afternoon. The sheets are on the back table. If they're still here, if they're consumed, so to speak, then they're not. There's one. Okay. And that affords me the opportunity to welcome the Souls Box, who are offering to share. Okay. We are in Parakeet, chapter 10 of Ezra. We are on page 1835. And as I said in my email, I think we can finish the chapter this week, which you know means we won't. But, you know, if we do, that means odds on to Nehemiah. Wouldn't that be amazing? Okay. So, it is doable, in truth. Again, remember where we are in this story. All this optimism and smiling and laughter has to end, because we're now to see what's the misery that's going on for Ezra. But Ezra finds out that the Jews who have returned to Israel with him, or the Jews in the first batch, have intermarried. They've married among the Canaanites. Ezra is horrified. He performs acts of bereavement, acts of grief. He fasts. He sits on the ground, tears his hair. He is absolutely miserable. There was a response. There are people from the nation who say, this is terrible, and we have to split up the families, we have to split up these couples who have intermarried. We talked about already, and we're not going to go back to right now, the question of why not conversion, the issue of matrilineal descent. All of those things were a lot of fun. Go back to the recordings if you'd like to enjoy it again. Happy reminiscence. But that's the decision that is made. And Ezra, as we saw last week, gathers the community to make a covenant. He wants the community to agree that this is actually what they're going to do. We talked about last time why he wants communal agreement. Is it that he wants communal agreement in order to get the officers to go along with it? Because remember, the officers have been involved in the intermarriage in the first place. Is it because this is what confers upon him the power to carry out extrajudicial penalties for those who are intermarried? Because, as we noted, he wants to take away their property. He wants to ostracize them from the community. And that does not appear to be part of the set of powers that he should be able to wield, even within his authority to carry out Din Torah, the laws of the Torah. And so so it could be that what he is doing is he's drawing on the community's authority in order to be able to do this. That was what we saw last time. And it brings us again to chapter 10, sentence 9. Because Rebecca is here, I will now note for anyone who wants to register and or pay for the class, Rebecca is your one. Okay. Okay. So again, page 1835. Let's take a look at what happens at this great convocation. It's sentences 9 to 14 is what we're going to look at right now. Again, the bottom of 1835, if you're using the stone Tanakh. All of the men of Yehuda and Binyamin. When we say Yehuda and Binyamin, we do not mean the tribes. We mean the region. Still sentence 9. We mean the region, not the Shevet, not the tribes. We know this because there are Kohanim and Levim. We know this because there are representatives of other tribes as well. But it's the region, right? Remember that Yehuda is the southern area. Yerushalayim points south, and Binyamin occupies part of Yerushalayim and north. So that's your central area, and he gathers them to Yerushalayim. I wonder if there isn't another element here, come to think of it. Sort of the Yehuda Yisrael issue, which haunts us all through Tanakh, right? Going back to the time of Shaul and David, you have the problem of the descendants of Rachel and the descendants of Leah, right? Shaul, the first king, is the descendant of which tribe? Binyamin, which is from Rachel, and Yehuda, David is from Yehuda, which is from Leah. We know of the historic problems between those two families, or subfamilies. And in David's time, you already have people in the northern kingdom, well, it isn't the northern kingdom yet, but people from the north who feel like David is not really their king. They were loyal to Shaul. They were loyal to Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, and they have no interest in David and the whole revolt of Sheba ben Bichri at the end of Shmuel Bet. And that continues, of course, in the time of Shlomo's son Rechavam, when the kingdom splits between the southern kingdom of Rechavam, Shlomo's son Yehuda, and the northern kingdom. And that's a problem, an ongoing problem for us. And you see it echoed in different places in Tanakh, sometimes very clearly and sometimes more subtly, this issue of strife between the two. And I wonder if, by stressing here, Yehuda and Binyamin gathered together, it's trying to say, everybody on board. I wonder if that isn't part of it, especially because, remember, Ezra is the author of the book. And as Abarbanel likes to say on Divrei Hayamim, Ezra is... I'm going to use a word that I shouldn't use because it has negative overtones, but I mean it in the best way possible. He is a propagandist. And what I mean by that is Ezra presents things in a way that will support a very clear agenda that he has. So, for example, Abarbanel points out, I must have mentioned this here sometime before, that in Divrei Hayamim, Ezra presents the Davidic line in a way that he hopes will win the loyalty of the Jews who have come back for the second Beit HaMikdash, for the second temple. That's what Ezra wants to do. And therefore, he presents certain stories, he spends time on them, and other stories he doesn't spend so much time on. It doesn't even mention, you know, because Divrei Hayamim is echoing things that occurred elsewhere in Tanakh, which were described differently elsewhere in Tanakh. So it's possible that Ezra, in that role, and again, I don't use propaganda in the negative sense, I use it in the sense that he has a mission, and he believes that what he's doing is supporting that mission. Ezra wants to say, you should know, when we gathered to deal with this problem of intermarriage, it wasn't just the Judeans, it was Yehuda and Binyamin. And even though there really isn't much of a northern kingdom remaining, because the 10 tribes were not exiled to Babylon, by and large, you only have a few people from some of those tribes who are around, nonetheless, I think maybe he's making a statement that this should not be viewed as sectarian, this is national. Yehuda and Binyamin being the representative of the north. Susan?
Is it important where Ezra came from? Like,
well, he's a Kohen.
So it appears,
except for what we're going to see today.
Yes.
Other than what actually happened, they accepted it. As you'll see, there may have been some trouble in that regard.
Okay.
So Ezra gathers Yehuda, Binyamin to Yerushalayim, and let's see what happens. We're still in the middle of sentence 9. I couldn't even get that far. They gather there Lishloshes Hayamim. By the 3 days, because we know he gave them a 3-day time limit. Hu haChodesh haTishii veEsrim baChodesh, the 20th day of the month of Kislev, almost Hanukkah. Of course, not for them, because Hanukkah didn't exist yet. About the only thing they would have had, we noted when we learned Chagai, is that the deadline for bringing the Bikurim, the first fruits, is the 24th of Kislev. But again, that's not going to have any relevance for them. The 24th of Kislev does feature in the book of Haggai as one of these milestones on the way to building. But again, that's the 24th. So basically, it's just a day. It was just a day. Now it's the day. Because when we get to the 20th of Kislev, you will be able to tell people this is an important day in Jewish history. This is when they gathered to deal with the issue of intermarriage with the Canaanim. So the entire nation sat down on this big plaza in front of the Beit HaMikdash, in front of the temple. This we can relate to. They are trembling in part because of the weighty matter that they're dealing with, the problem that they have, but also because it's raining and they're cold. Now you say, like, why did you bother to mention that? Because it's going to figure into the story, as you'll see. Yes?
I just have a question, going back to what we were saying before. Do we have any record of the kingdom of Israel still being there and being involved with Ezra at all?
So, again, the kingdom of Israel ceases to exist when the Assyrians demolish it.
But you mentioned that there must have been some.
There were members of the tribes around, but they have no standing. In other words, there are members of different tribes who remain after the northern kingdom is exiled. It's not true that the Assyrians managed to get every last person. They blended in with everybody else.
Is it
correct? Correct. Yeah.
And they would have been likely being fugitives from north to the south, and they would have been exiled with the south.
Right, and that's what I would have expected. The only thing I note, though, is that they were described as living in Binyamin, which was part of the northern kingdom. And we had said that they all went back to their previous cities.
But
so
what? It's not because it's the 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin are supposed to be the non-exiled. I mean,
right.
Not disappeared tribes.
Right.
So Benjamin was sort of like within.
Yeah, it's within, but it's not. It's sort of playing both sides of the fence, effectively.
Maybe it's a bit esoteric or reading too long into it, but. The importance of mentioning the fact that the trembling, also because of the rain, could it have been in spite of the rain? Because the rain is the rain supposed to be roche?
No, they're cold and wet. You'll see. You'll see.
I've been in Jerusalem.
It's going to come up in the story.
It's cold and it is wet.
You know, it's a beautiful thing. We pray for rain, and we're so happy when we have it, and we'd rather be indoors.
Yes.
Right, this is the 20th of Kislev. This is not the time when you want to be outside in the rain. And in Yerushalayim, right? On the mountaintop with the wind blowing. No, you're grateful for there being rain that's not on you. So let's see what happens. Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. Vayokam Ezra Kohen Vayomer Alehem. Ezra the Kohen got up, and he addressed the group, and he said the following. Atem me'altem. Vatoshivu nashim nachrios. Again, this word me'ila, which he's used before, which refers to trespass on something that is holy. So he says, you have committed me'ila. Vatoshivu nashim nachrios. You have taken foreign wives. And again, emphasis here on the wives, although elsewhere he does mention the husbands. Lahosif al ashmat Yisrael. You have added to the guilt of Israel, meaning there's already enough guilt. He mentioned that in a previous speech where he said we have enough sin on our record, and now you've added to the pre-existing sin with this one. Ve'ata, and he says, and now tenu soda l'Hashem Elokei Avoseichem, you should do vidui, admit to Hashem, the God of your ancestors. Right, the word todah does not mean thank you. Get that out of your head. The todah means to acknowledge. It has the same meaning, acknowledgement, both when it is used as thank you and when it is used as admit something that's been done wrong. Both are the same word. So acknowledge to Hashem, your God, v'asu ritzono, and do His will. Ezra is now emboldened by the fact that the nation has put forth the idea of separating. And he says, separate from the nations of the land, umin hanoshim hanochrios, and from the foreign women. I'm sorry. Me'amei ha'aretz, umin hanoshim hanochrios. I said the nations of the land. But then he also said the noshim hanochrios, the foreign women. So who are the amei ha'aretz?
That's what
our scroll
says.
Our scroll says the aliens for Ameha. Our scroll says for Nachrios. For Nachrios. Right, no, that's true. Foreign. Right, but what is the Ameha Aretz? Peoples of the land. So you could take Ameha Aretz to be redundant, but you know, as was being poetic. The nations of the land and the foreign wives. However, Mitzvah David and others say no. Ameha Aretz means the non-Jewish males. So that there is indeed a reference to separating both the marriages of Jewish men, non-Jewish women, and Jewish men, which way did I say it the first time? I don't know. Jewish men, non-Jewish women, and Jewish women and non-Jewish men.
No mixed periods.
Correct. No mixing at all. So that's Ezra's speech. It's actually relatively straightforward. And here's the people's response. Pasuk Yud Beis, sentence 12. Vayanu chol hakahal. The entire group, the entire assemblage responded. Vayomru kol gadol. They said in a loud voice. Kein ki dvarcha aleinu la'asos. Yes. As you say, that's what we must do. Aval, however, ha'amarav. There are a lot of people here. You're going to start now going through all of our marriages. V'ha'es gishamim. And by the way, it's raining. V'ein koach la'amod v'chus. And we can't stand outside. You know, like, when else do we find in Tanakh, other than Yonah, this kind of attention to the weather? You know, Abraham. Abraham is sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. No, I didn't say Job. What are you saying about Job? I said Abraham and Yonah. Yeah, what do you have with Job?
When God spoke to... First of all, we had that thing with the flood and the trees.
Yeah, no, floods don't count. I just mean general background weather. No, I don't mean an act of God involving the weather, but I mean just saying, hey, you know, it's cold and wet outside, so we have to sit here. It's not what you normally see.
Maybe it was raining really
hard. Right, Yonah, you see it. Sorry.
Maybe it was raining
hard. The answer is yes, it must have been. So they say to Ezra, listen, good initiative, good idea, but there are a lot of people, it's raining outside, we can't stand here outside. This is not a one-day deal and a two-day deal. Because unfortunately, we've done a lot of this. This is not like something that you're just going to take care of in a day, Ezra. Yeah, a little practical guidance here. Yamdu nasareinu l'chol hakahal. So here's what we want to do. We would like our officers to stand on behalf of the community, meaning we will appoint people to do this. V'chol asher be'areinu ha'hoshiv nashim nachriyos, and everybody who lives in our cities who has taken a foreign wife, yavo le'itim mizumanim. Let him come at particular appointed times. We're going to have appointments. This is Israeli bureaucracy. We're going to have appointments, and we'll come in at the time of the appointments, and they won't be ready for us, and we'll sit outside. Someone else will take our turn. And no, that's not what it says. And the elders of each town will come as well, along with the judges. Until we have succeeded in removing divine rage from us, and we've completed the matter. Take a look at Mitzvot David, just in source number one, because he gives you a simple and straightforward presentation of it. It's basically what I just said, but I like the way he presents it. Le'itim mizumanim. At the time that the officers would assign them, right? There'll be a particular time that you're supposed to come. And with them, meaning with the men who had taken foreign wives, the elders show up as well, and the judges show up as well to make sure that everybody shows up. Meaning, if you're on the honor system, everybody who intermarried has to go at the appointed time. You know, somebody might choose not to go. Hold on. I just want to get through Mitzvot David. Ad lehashiv, until settling, meaning, Rotalomar yasmidu hasarim lasheves b'Yerushalayim. The officers should continue to stay in Yerushalayim, the officers who are responsible for this. Ad asher yasu, until they do this, lashiv charon av Hashem, to remove God's outrage. V'chozer mufaresh, and then the last clause in the sentence, ad yichlu adavar hazeh, until this is all done, I added the word Yichlu. Until this is over, Ki Az Yashuva Haron Yisrael, because at that point, the divine outrage would be settled. Rebecca and then Julie.
So, this seems like they're not implementing what Ezra said, you have to separate them. They are now instituting some sort of process where are they divorcing them? Are they converting them? Is it clear what...
They're definitely not converting them, because we didn't mention anything about conversion. It was all about separation. So the question is, what exactly are these officers doing? But for what purpose? You're right. What is this about?
You can make a census to show your power.
You can make a census in order to show your power.
So create order.
I'm inclined to say, based on what's going to come in the rest of this chapter, that it's bureaucracy. It's not so much about a show of we can do this as it is because you need to know. It isn't as simple as saying, okay, anybody here who married a foreigner, raise your hands and now send them away. It's a matter of keeping track of who married whom and which kids are Jewish and which kids are not Jewish in case anybody tries to rejoin later on. We need a list. We need a record of it. I think that's what's going on in this story. Notice though, who did not show up? Who's not part of this?
The men
the Jewish women who married non-Jewish men, they're not here in this story. So that could support the idea that Amei Haaretz just meant nations of the land, or it could be what we said way back, and we're going to come back to, I think, here as well, which is that Ezra has no jurisdiction over them. Good luck trying to get the Jewish women with their non-Jewish husbands to show up. The male tended to be the one with whom the household was identified, and therefore Ezra's not going to be able to get them to show up. Julie, and then Alicia.
When they're saying, well, this isn't time, there isn't time for this today, and it's raining, why don't you set this up instead, is that simply the people coming up with a more efficient solution, or is that trying to put it off so I can stay with my non-Jewish wife for longer?
Right. So I tend to think that the way it's presented makes it sound like this is actually legitimate.
Okay.
And it's not just a stall tactic. No, it really was raining, and it was cold, and it's the 20th day of the month of Kislev. And they're right, this isn't a one-day procedure. This requires that you register people. And if you're going to register people, then you have to have them show up at this particular time. You can't tell them, we're going to end up on our list with 113 marriages that are separated. That's how many marriages there are going to be in this picture. So, what?
Why so few?
We'll talk about why that number, we'll get to that. But my point is, you can't do that in one day. You just can't. You can't do your record that way. Eli Sheva and then Bria.
Are they gathered? Like him being with Cohen? Is there anything about them offering, doing Vidui that he has to
Right, so we don't actually need Cohen and Fervidui, right? They, generally speaking, we have an obligation. If a person brings a chatas, a sin offering, they're supposed to acknowledge what they've done to God. But the Kohen is not supposed to hear that. It's not the Kohen's business. So I would say no, it's not really a function. We will see a carbon before we're done with this. There will be a carbon involved. Bria.
This is just an aside. When he's made the novelist, did they only have one
wife? Not that we know of. We're not going to get a list of the non-Jewish wives they had, so for all we know, there are multiple.
So they just present more.
Yes.
And they could have Jewish wives as well.
Correct. And in fact, in Malachi, that's actually what it sounds like, right? When we started this unit, we started with the second parak of Malachi, where he speaks of the betrayal of your Jewish wives and your non-Jewish wives. So that adds a layer of complexity now to bureaucracy, because there are five children in the household, and you need to know which ones are Jewish and which ones are not Jewish. Excellent point. Rebecca.
The only thing I say is, one might, if you say they are mentioning the women, the married non-Jewish men, we have one of our opinions last week that if you do have matrilineal consent, then those kids are Jewish, so maybe they're
If the wives are Jewish, if the wives,
they're not
Jewish,
right?
Their
children are Jewish,
right?
Right.
Right. But the more you read of the different sources we brought last week, the less likely that argument seems. Both from a Jewish traditional perspective and from a secular perspective, it's a really hard read to say that there's the beginning of matrilineal descent going on here. That's the way it looks from everybody from the traditional Jewish sources to Shai Kuh, seem not to be convinced by that. There was the one who took it, but yeah. Susan.
So, the main step, is it, has he been doing a lot of comparing with this to the first?
Yeah.
Was it like that, that he shot up this, in the sense that they said, yes, we'll get out and we'll do it?
Yeah.
Right away.
No, Ezra loves stuff like this.
Yeah, so this is another comparison.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, he's saying to these parents, what, you got your children too if they're not Jewish?
Yes.
You send them all away.
Yes. That's exactly what he's saying.
He's not saying take care of them, give them money, do anything. Just get rid of them and let them.
He does not address the question of how those situations will be handled. He doesn't address it. He doesn't say send them away empty-handed, and he doesn't say fund their college tuition either.
Yeah,
of course. The difference is that there.
Right.
The difference between that story and this one also is that there, Abraham provides her with means and she chooses not to use them.
Yes, and whereas here, it just seems so cruel.
Meaning,
our children involved.
Meaning, it's something that people don't notice with that story, and so I want to take a second to explain what I mean. There's a well that she chooses not to go to. She has family in Egypt that she chooses not to go to. Vatelech Vatesa b'midbar be'er sheva, she decided that she was going to wander around in midbar be'er sheva, even though Alech Lecha, we read that there was a well that a malach gave her, right? And even though she's Hagar HaMitzrit, she has family in Egypt. But she says, I don't want to go too far from the house. Translation, I'm expecting to come back. And that's what leads to the problem. But here, we don't know anything. Sorry?
Fine and dandy, but remember that she's just
been sent out. Yeah. I'm not making that part of it any easier. My point is only that when people say, you know, he gave three animals to the guests, the visitors, in the beginning of Vayera, well, why is he giving only bread and water to them? From my perspective, first of all, you know, just from a practical perspective, I'm not sure how much you want to burden them with, but also, what the reason why she's hungry at this point is not because Avram didn't give her food. The reason she's hungry is because she chose to wander in Midbar Be'er Sheva when she had other options.
The greatest respect, that's extremely unfair.
Okay.
That's terribly unfair to talk about, because it's trying to make the point further. The automatic result which Avram could not have noticed that she was devastated. And I'm not even sure the word taste even appears.
It does. You mean the word appears elsewhere? It does. But you know, but
she was wandering aimlessly,
aimlessly
to put food. She had nothing left.
So you're going to argue that that's because she's distraught over being evicted from the house?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a fair read. No, that's a fair read.
You'll have to help me argue that tomorrow.
Yes. No, I think that's a fair read. I'm not disagreeing that she's not villainous in choosing to wander and squander her food. I'm not making that point. And the Midrash sides with the idea that Yishmael is sick, because the Midrash has a separate problem, which is he's 17 years old. Why is he crying under a bush? And so the Midrash's answer is that he is sick, and that's what causes them to run out of water quicker, and so on. But because this isn't the parsha here about Vayera, I'm going to pause that discussion here. But just in terms of the comparison Susan makes, here we get no indication whatsoever that Ezra is going to address at all the care of the kids. I would like to think that you fathered a child, you're going to do something for the child. But honestly, there's nothing here in the text that says anything. Janine.
I just find it interesting that it says Adlahashif Harona Felpeinu. There's been no mention of punishment, and it was more Ezra was grief stricken at what had happened, and it's almost a much lower level. They're almost afraid of getting punishment rather than we did something terrible.
Right. Right. And the answer may be that this isn't about punishment. This is you disappointed God. Yes, no, I agree with you. But keep in mind, from Ezra's perspective, and this goes back to the first speech that he did, which, to be fair, we saw before the summer break, but Ezra's initial speech on this topic was to say, we were distanced from God, and we deserved it, and now we didn't deserve to come back, but God brought us back, and now look what you're going to do. You know, of course it's going to trigger charonaf, which may come with punishment, but it's also just, how could you do this to the relationship? So, the demand is for them to separate, a demand that Ezra did not advance in the first place, but that the nation put to him and he adopted. Ezra holds this massive gathering, putting all of his weight, his political power, behind the gathering. The people say, we are on board, but this is not happening in the rain right now. Let's take care of this in an orderly fashion. And Ezra goes along with it. He says, okay.
Yeah, it's kind of cold out here.
Let's see where we go. Pasuk Tezva, sentence 15. Because here's where things get interesting.
Okay, there we go. So now, again, resuming wherever that recording cut out, I don't know. But what you have is three different views of what happened. Either you take the view of the Medrash that pretty much everybody is on board, Medrash / Mitzudat David, or you take the view of Dat Mikra that almost all of them are not on board and only these are doing the job, or the Malbim, which is most are on board and there are these protesters here in the story. Sorry, there was a hand. Moish.
Am I missing something? There is no reference to their children.
Yeah, we're going to get the reference to their children. We're just not there yet. Yeah. There are children, and we will see it. Okay, so that's the designation of these officers. Pasuk Tet Zayin, sentence 16. Vayasu chein b'nei ha-gola. These people who had come out of the diaspora did the job. Vayibadalu Ezra kohen anashim. Rashei ha-avos leveis avosam v'chulam b'shemos. And Ezra ha-kohen separates out anashim. There are two different ways in the commentaries to read this. Either they designated people who would run this. That's Lehavdil. He separates those. Or it means the men separated from their non-Jewish wives. It's unclear. V'chulam b'shemos, all of them, whatever them means, by name. V'yeshvu b'yom echad ha-chodesh ha-asiri l'daryosh ha-davar. They convened on the first day of the 10th month, right? The first day of Tevet, in other words, right? It's just 10 days later. They convened to get this thing going. Don't be perturbed by the word l'daryosh instead of l'drosh. All the commentators say, yeah, that's a really interesting word. It means l'drosh. That's essentially the way they deal with it. No one makes the association I would have loved to have seen, which was, hey, is Daryavish sneaking into this story somehow? I haven't seen anybody do that. Vayechalu bakol, they completed everything. Anashim hahoshivu nashim nachriyos, the men who had married non-Jewish women. Ad yom echad lachodesh harishon, they finish it by the first day of Nisan, which is of course a loaded date on the Jewish calendar. We already noted that Ezra gathered his group to prepare to go to Israel on the first of Nisan, but also, of course, from HaChodesh Zalachem, Rosh Chodeshim, and so on. This is the birth of the Jewish people, and a rebirth of sorts is taking place here, certainly not lost on Ezra, who loves a good image. Okay. Yes. In other words, it means Lidrosh, don't get stuck on it. That's what he's telling you. Yeah. Okay. So they've done the work. Now that means we get names. Because that's another thing we just love in this book, our names. So what I'm not going to do is go through all of the names and where we've seen them in censuses. What I am going to do is read them. But we're not going to go through where each name has shown up. If anyone is really interested, the Dot Mikra has a breakdown of each name, where it shows up in Tanakh, and in some cases the meanings, but we're not going there. There are some key names to see, though, so let's get started. Vayimatzei mibnei ha-kohanim, the first set, Pasuk Yudchet to Pasuk Chavbet, 18 to 22, is among the kohanim. Vayimatzei mibnei ha-kohanim asher hoshivu nashim nachuyos, from the kohanim who had foreign wives, mibnei Yeshua ben Yotzadok ve'echav, from the sons of Yeshua ben Yotzadok and his brethren, Masaya ve'Eliezer ve'Yariv u'Gedalia, those are our four. Vayinu yadam lotzin shehem, they give their hand to divorce their wives, va'ashemim elatzon al ashmasam, and in their guilt, those who are guilty bring elatzon, rams, al ashmasam, for their guilt. Umibnei Imer, Imer's kids, Hanani Uzavadya, Umibnei Harim, Maaseya Ve'Eliya Ushmaya Ve'Yechiel Ve'Uziya, and last sentence in the Kohanim, Umibnei Pashur, El Yo'enai, that looks like the Hawaiian branch, El Yo'enai, Maaseya Yishmael Nisanel Yozavad Ve'El Asa. You can see in here certain names that you may be familiar with from elsewhere in Tanakh, and some names that will continue to recur. But again, we're not going into the specifics of their names. I want to go a little further, but there are two things we're going to have to come back to within this. Let's see the Levim. Pasuk Chav Gimel. Umin ha-Levim, from the Levites. Yozavad v'shim'i v'kelaya hu klita. Psachya Yehuda v'Eliezer. That's the first verse of Levim. Note that one of them has two names, Kelaya u'klita, and apparently we need to be careful about this in our list, so we need both names. Umin ha-mishalarim, and from the singers, a subdivision of the Levim, Eliashiv. Umin ha-shalarim, and from the gatekeepers, also Levim, Shalom v'telem v'uri. So those are our Levim. Okay, before going to the Yisraelim, we need to talk about some of these Kohanim. Which Kohen's name jumps out at you here?
Eliezer.
Why?
Kohen, I'm sorry.
Which Kohen's name? No, there isn't Eliezer in the Kohanim, but what?
No, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Yeshua ben Yosadak. How else do we know him?
Zechariah.
And from this book itself, from the beginning of Ezra. What do we know about him? He is the Kohen Gadol. He's the Kohen Gadol. This is a problem. Not only is he the Kohen Gadol, but he shows up in the third parak in Zechariah as well, in Zechariah's vision, right? It's rare that you get a nevuah in which somebody else shows up, but that's what happens. Zechariah's vision is of Yeshua Kohen Gadol and the Satan standing next to him, Lisitno, to obstruct him, to condemn him. And he's wearing dirty clothing. We're going to have to read this. We're going to have to know what in the world is going on in these stories and how all of this connects, because it does. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which we're going to have to read. There's a Rashi we have to see. All right, let's get started. First of all, open to Zechariah chapter 3, sentence 1, please. You want page 1400... And no, 1399. No, sorry, you're right. That was Stefania. Sorry, I got Stefania mixed in. Thanks. Page 1409.
It's
for Hanukkah, yes. And Balos, actually. Yeah, because of the menorah in it. So Zechariah describes his vision. Right? Zechariah always has the most amazing visions outside of Daniel. Vayar'eini es Yehoshua HaKohen HaGadol. He, the Malach, or Hashem, showed me Yehoshua the Kohen Gadol. Remember, Zechariah is in the first generation of the second Beit HaMikdash. So, he showed me Yehoshua the Kohen Gadol. Omed lifnei Malach Hashem, standing before the Malach of God. V'ha-Satan omed al yamino l'sitno, and the Satan stands on his right to obstruct him. That's the origin, according to many, of the practice of having the shofar blower on Rosh Hashanah blow the shofar out of the right side of his mouth against the Satan. What that means, I gave a shiur last week about it, and the audio was on YU Torah. If you want Satan in Judaism, it was a fun discussion. But the Satan is standing there. Vayomer Hashem al Satan, and God says to the Satan, Yigar Hashem becha Satan, v'yigar Hashem becha habocher b'Yerushalayim. Hashem rebukes you, the Satan. Hashem rebukes you. Hashem is the one who has chosen Yerushalayim. Halozeh ud mutzal me'esh. This one, meaning Yeshua or the Jews or Yerushalayim, is a brand that has been rescued from the flames. V'Yehoshua hayalavush begadim tzoim v'omei lefnei ha-malach. Yehoshua was wearing dirty clothing and standing in front of the angel. Vayan vayomer al ha'omdim lefanav le'mor, and he, Hashem, said to the malachim who were standing there, Hasiru ha-begadim ha-tzoim me'alav, remove the dirty clothing from him. Vayomer elav re'eha v'arti me'alecha avonecha v'halbeish oscha machal atzos. Hashem says, I have removed your guilt from you, and now you get fresh, clean clothing, and it continues with more fresh, clean clothing, and then you get more visions that need to be explained. But what is the symbolism of his dirty clothing?
One of your sins, non-Jewish
wives, whatever. So there is indeed a difference of opinion about it, but the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadi Gimel, and Rashi quotes it tersely in source number 5, says, Lahastino al shehayu banav nisuim nashim nochrios. That it's because his children, it's not him, his children have married foreign women, and this is his guilt. Ibn Ezra says, excuse me, in source number 6. Ibn Ezra says, Yesh Omrim, some say, he means the Gemara, some say, Ki abagadim atzoim echad mibnei banav hayachatan lisan balat. He says, some say that this is because one of his grandchildren was actually the son-in-law of Sanballat, who we're not going to like, in the book of Nehemiah. V'zeha avon eino al Yehoshua, but Ibn Ezra says, that's not Yehoshua's guilt. Kiloya zebi amav, he wasn't even around anymore by the time that happened. And that argument, it depends how you read this, in terms of the chronology of the return and when Zechariah lived and so on, but he says Yehoshua wouldn't even be around. He says the answer is, first generation of this Beis HaMikdash, they didn't have anything. And he didn't have fine, nice clothing, glorious clothing to wear. They just had a Mizbeach barely. They didn't have a building yet. They didn't have all the different things you need in order to have a nice, splendid service in the Beis HaMikdash. The stained clothing is meant to say they didn't have all the trappings, and Hashem is saying, I'm going to give you all of the trappings. That's Ibn Ezra's read. He doesn't like the idea that it's about guilt. Abarbanel has another great read. Abarbanel says it's actually about the Chashmonaim. Talk about people he won't be alive to see. The Chashmonaim are condemned, you know, because after their fine initial victory against the Greeks, they become Hellenized themselves among the descendants of the original Chashmonaim, and Abarbanel criticizes the fact that they took the throne because they were from Shevet Levi, they're Levium, they're not allowed to take the throne. So he says, that's the guilt. Everyone has a different explanation. However, I wanted to show you this specific read in the Gemara, that this is the guilt of Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak, and that's what we're seeing here, is that it was in his family as well. Every family had to deal with this on some level. Clear? Okay. I'm looking back because now I don't have a timer with this anymore. Okay. All right. So they gave their hand, saying, "We are going to separate." By nu yadam, va'ashemim elatzon al ashmasam. They brought a ram offering for their guilt. So let's see if we can get through this. Sorry? Back in Ezra, I apologize. It's back in Ezra. Sentence 19, yes. Page 1837. There is a guilt offering that is brought. They bring a ram. The problem with this is there is no such penalty for intermarriage. There just isn't. Even if you talk about marriage among the seven tribes. You say that it's for everybody, even beyond the seven Canaanite tribes. Nowhere in the Torah's list of what you bring a korban for, what you bring an offering for, is this mentioned. So I don't understand where this korban came from. I mentioned the vidui, he was going to come with a korban. Here's your korban, but why? So the Gemara gives what you have to say is a very strange explanation. Amar of Chizda, source number 7, the Gemara in Krisos. It's based off of Psukim, actually, that you have to see in Vayikra. Let's go back to Vayikra first. Vayikra chapter 19, I gave you the reference to it on the sheet. You see, if you look at the heading for number 7, you see the verses I'm referring you to. It is page 295. This is not going to make things any more clear, but you need to understand what the Gemara is referring to. Okay, the top of 295. If a man lies with a woman, and she is a shifcha necharefes li'ish, which they translate here in the art scroll as she is herself a female slave, and she has been designated for another man. And as it continues, she has not been redeemed, she has not been freed. So then the rule is, Bikores tia, they shall investigate. Lo yumsu, there's no death penalty, meaning this is not called adultery, because the marriage is not a full marriage, and she wasn't a free person who was married. And instead, he has to bring a karban for it. And that's the basics of what you see there. You can look at the psukim. I'll never forget. People say I'll never forget. No, I will never forget. I was in the eighth grade. It was the U.S., so it was the eighth grade. I have an interview for high school. And the rabbi who was doing the interview was asking me questions. And I was doing all right on the questions. And question after question, he says to me, what's a shifcha harufa? And my Hebrew wasn't bad. And I said, an embarrassed slave? Because general cheruf can refer to cherpa, embarrassed. I got a 5-minute, if you don't know, say, I don't know. Like a lecture out of that. I don't know. It's not hard. 3 words. It was great. I've never forgotten that. He was right. It's true. Don't make it up. But, that was great. Anyway, the point here is that if this is a case in which there is an inappropriate marriage with a shifcha. Shifcha is not Jewish, right? We're talking shifcha Kananit. This is a shifcha is not Jewish, and it leads to bringing a karban. So, now take a look at the Gemara in source number 7. Amar Rav Chisda. Rav Chisda says, Melamed shekulan shifchos charufos bo'alu. The answer is that they had all been living with shifcha charufa, and that's why they bring a karbon. If you're perplexed by that answer, you ain't the only one. Especially because there's a debate about what this case is, that is shifcha charufa. The Gemara has multiple views. In one view, shifcha charufa refers to a woman who is partially a maid. In a case in which she's half slave and half free, for reasons that go beyond what we're going to discuss, and she's actually betrothed to an Eved Ivri, to a Jew, to a Jewish slave. Or alternatively, she is a shifcha, a maid who is betrothed to a non-Jewish slave. There's this whole back and forth to the story. It's very hard to come up with a way in which you can end up with 113 of these cases, and that all of these marriages were because the Jewish men suddenly fell for the shifcha charufa. It's just bizarre. So take a look at Rashi in source number 8. Rashi says, "Al ashmasam, for their sins, horas sha'a haisa." It wasn't about shifcha charufa. It was a ruling for the moment. Ezra said, this case of intermarriage requires that there be a karban brought. And this is the third time we've seen Ezra do this. That Ezra has designated special offerings that don't fit the standard type of offering as harasha because of a feeling of, we need this right now. And in this case, you need these karbanot as a demonstration of the nation's guilt. So here I couldn't resist. Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, in source number 9, Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, author of the Aruch Lener, is really shocked. And he says, I understand, I'm going to sum it up because we're out of time, but he says, I understand why Ibn Ezra didn't agree with the Gemara. He says, Ibn Ezra ain't tema kol kach. It's not so surprising for Ibn Ezra. The harbe pamim mefarish al pi pshat apasach chutz ledrash. He often goes his own way and says, this is the literal read of the sentence, this is a pshat read, and there's a medrash that I'm not going to bring in my commentary. But Rashi loves quoting medrash. Why doesn't Rashi give you that explanation? So there are two answers to this. One answer, you know what? Rather than rush it, I don't want to rush this. We're going to come back to this piece next week, God willing. But right now, what we know is that they start separating the intermarriages, and they have a korban brought from them, and the intermarriages, even among the leading families, like the family of the Kohen Gadol, this is something that seems to be everywhere, which will lead us to ask the question of why there are only 113 families on the list. And that's something that we'll have to come back to, God willing, next week when we really will, God willing, finish the Book of Ezra. Thank you very much.
Thank you.